Our text for this morning, by the way, this is the time of year that is the crucial center of God's entire plan. This is the most crucial time of it all. And our text is Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Many years ago, when I was in Bible school, Ted Rendell, who later became the president of the school, talked to students about having what he called a seed plot for messages. He said, if you have an idea for a message you want to do sometime, you should have a seed plot and write it down, and then you'll remember this. I do not know how many years ago I put down Romans 4, 23 through 25 in a seed plot for a Good Friday message, but it was a long time ago. And I began working on this year in January. I was working ahead in case things worked out to preach in the Philippines. And so let me begin by giving you a big outline of the book of Romans. In chapters 1 through 8, we have the doctrinal section of the book. Our chapter is in the doctrine of justification. Paul, in his letters, usually begins with a doctrinal section, and then he has a section of duties. In Romans, he begins with a doctrinal section, and he ends with a section on duties. That is chapters 12 through 16. But in this book, between the doctrine section and the duties section, he has a dispensational section dealing with the Jews. So it is doctrines 1 through 8, dispensations 12 through 16, and duties 9 through 11. In the first section, the doctrinal section, Paul deals first with the fact that we are all sinners, and therefore we all need salvation. This is chapters 1 through 3. He proves that all mankind is sinful and in need of salvation. In chapters 4 through 5, he deals with justification. And we'll be looking at that this morning because our text is found in this section. Then in 6 through 8, he deals with the doctrine of sanctification. In a sense, verse 25 of chapter 4, the text of our message, ties chapters 1 through 3 together with 4 through 8. It says, Christ was delivered up for our offenses. That is what we have in chapters 2 through 3. Then it says that he was raised up because of our justification, and that is what we have in chapters 4 through 8. So let me read verses 23 through 25 again. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. And here's our text. Who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised up because of our justification. We go then to our verse. And the first clause, which says of Jesus that he was delivered up for our offenses. I call that this first point that, delivered up for our offenses. Well, it says Christ was delivered up. So just what does it mean to be delivered up? Well, the original word here is paradidomi. It was Judas who delivered Jesus over to the Jewish leaders. The Jewish leaders delivered him over to the Roman authorities. The Roman authorities delivered him over to the soldiers in charge of execution, and the soldiers took him out of the city and nailed his hands to the patibulum, and then they delivered him up to his place on the cross with his feet lifted off the ground, and they put one nail through both feet, and there he hung. He was now delivered up. Or delivered over to death. But it was not just any death. It was the death of the cross. Today is the day we commemorate the death of Christ. It is the day he was delivered over to others for crucifixion. I speak to you on this by way of reminder. I have told you so much about the lambs of Passover. And the places these lambs were born and the path they took from Bethlehem to Jerusalem and the gate they went through and where they were slaughtered and more. I have told you how they crucified people right beside the main road leading in and out of Jerusalem. They did this to teach everybody a lesson. Never break the laws of Rome. If a person was a criminal, here he would hang and people would walk right by where he was hanging. They would walk by nose to nose. They were that close. And they could say and do anything they wanted to these folks. Sometimes they hung there several days before they died. And when you hung on that cross, you just couldn't fight back. You were done fighting back. The flesh had to die. The flesh had to die. And Jesus was delivered over to death. So we ask, just why was Christ delivered up or over? Our text says Jesus was delivered up for our offenses. The preposition translated for can be translated numerous ways, but I think the idea of cause is right here. He was delivered up because of our offenses. If man had not sinned, he would not have had to be delivered up. It was because all have sinned that he was delivered up. Well, that was the divine reason. He was delivered up, but what was the human reason? Why would man deliver him up? Did man know Jesus needed to be crucified for their sins, so they delivered him up? Not at all. Man delivered him up because man hated him. You see, what would happen to his only son was not hidden from God. Here is what God knew. If he would send his son into the world and his son would live right and tell people what they needed to hear, man would deliver him up. It was certain. I would be surprised if he came to earth today, if he wouldn't be delivered up somewhere. And what reason did man give for delivering him up? You know, it might not even be that he'd survive Lacrete. Turn to John chapter 18. The Jews hated him. Why? Because he lived right and taught right, and that exposed their sinfulness. Oh, how we sinful humans hate exposure. Then Judas betrayed him, and they took him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they took him to the former and present high priest. Well, they wanted him killed, but they didn't have authority to do so. So they sent him to Pilate. So look at verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning, but they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they said to him, listen to this, listen to it. "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." So what did they accuse him of? What transgression did they bring? Didn't bring one. So he's a bad man. Now consider this word offenses. It is the word paraptoma. This word is not the usual word for sin, which is hamartia, which means to miss the mark. I haven't been able to distinguish between these two words. What I can say is that paraptoma deals with wrongdoing that includes unintentional wrongdoing or not wanting to do wrong but falling into it. And the idea of to fail is in the word paraptoma. There could be included at least the idea of the difference between sins of ignorance and presumptuous sin. And yet it is a transgression, an overstepping of that which is right, which is very close to what sin means. Whatever the conclusion, the difference between the two words is paraptoma and hamartia are both that which is morally wrong. Jesus was delivered up because of our offenses. And now we ask, why did the Jews deliver him up? Here's the human reason. What did they say to Pilate? They said, "If he was not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." What offense did they name? None. What they were saying is, you should know better than to question what we do. If he was not an evildoer, you should know we would not have delivered him up. But that was an outright lie. They could not find any just cause to deliver him up. The reason he was delivered up was for our offenses, which included theirs. Isn't that amazing? They delivered him up and it included their offenses. But if the offenses were ours and not his own, why was he then delivered up? The divine reason was that it was because of man's sin. And because man wanted to deliver, or God wanted to deliver man from his sin, he sent his son to deliver man. In the 3 days from Christ's death until his resurrection, we have the central point of all of human history. You see, when you go to Genesis, in the first 6 days of the existence of the universe, everything was created. The universe was complete in just 6 days. Then God put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and you know the rest of the story. There in the Garden of Eden, the first offense took place. So Jesus was delivered up for our offenses, our paraptoma. So in the doctrine of sin, what is it that one steps beside, which is a paraptoma or transgresses? One steps beside any command or requirement of God for man. Go to Genesis chapter 2. We'll take Adam and Eve for an example of paraptoma. God had just made Adam, and this is what we find in chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Then the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." God was very clear about what they could do and should not do. He clearly set out the boundaries and the consequences of stepping over these boundaries. Adam and Eve committed an offense, a paraptoma, and we find this in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. They had stepped beside the requirement. They had violated a command of God. That is paraptoma. It is condemning. It is damning. But for those who understand the magnitude of sin, these words are not harsh. That's condemning. That's damning. These words are not harsh to those who understand what sin is. Adam and Eve were damned. They were condemned to hell. Eve sinned first and led Adam into sin. And that sin was the most devastating event of all mankind. It wasn't Eve's sin. It was Adam's sin that was devastating. It had an impact that has caused all the pain and problems this world has ever known. It was sin that was the problem then, and it is sin that is the problem today. We try to deal with sin by counseling. This is the modern craze, counseling. But you cannot ever remove sin by counseling in any other way than by using the Word of God. And the Scriptures have set out pastors for this work. So it is Christ that is the cure for sin. And so because of man's offense, God sent his Son into the world to deliver us from our sins. And what did delivering him up have to do with the forgiveness of sins? You see, to understand such brief statements as we have here, one needs to understand some of what is involved. We need to understand it from God's perspective. Sin is a big issue. It manifests itself in many, many ways. It always has been and always will be until the New Jerusalem comes down to earth. What is the reason why Christ was delivered up? Our offenses. my sin, your sin. Man stepping beside God's boundaries, man's paraptuma. Well, we've looked at some of the theology related to Christ being delivered up. We want to now look at the theology related to this from around all of this. Let me ask first, from God's perspective, why would he send his only son among sinful man and allow such sinners to crucify him? Why would he do that? Why did Jesus have to be delivered up? It is first of all because God loved man. So John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world. The word world refers to all of lost mankind. God loved them. What does that mean? Does that mean he was so emotionally involved with man that he wanted to satisfy the deep longings of those emotions? If that were the case, the word agape would not have been used in John 3:16. Agape love, in my understanding, listen, I think it is almost impossible for us to get into our mind what agape love is. It is almost impossible for us to divorce emotions from agape. When we think of love, we can hardly do it without emotions. Try it. You see, agape love does not act from emotion. It acts from what is right. As I understand agape love, it is motivated by truth and facts, not emotions. After I had written this, I came across this by D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. You will be shocked in some sense. You know, I wondered this morning as I thought of him, I thought, how many hours has he spent to come to write something like this in a brief sentence? But you will be shocked. You may even have to re-ponder this to even see if you agree with him. Here's what he said. People have stumbled at this. Do you mean to say that it is right to love and not to like? Are you with me? They ask. I do. That's what he said. What God commands is that we should love a man and treat him as if we do like him. Love is much more than the feeling or sentiment. Love in the New Testament is very practical, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Keep his commandments. Love is active, he says. If therefore we find we do not like certain people, we need not be worried by that, so long as we are treating them as if we did like them, which means treating them right. I told you, you'd have to chew, right? That is loving, he says, and it is teaching, the teaching of our Lord everywhere. The way we understand love, our mind has to do mental gymnastics to try to understand what he is saying. Am I right? Let me say it like this. You can love somebody you don't like. That's what he's saying. You do right whether you like somebody or not. If you and I have to like everybody in order to love them, I'm going to ask you, how many of you are in trouble? It's so interesting. We just don't think through a lot of things, do we? Yet without pondering it, that is what most of us think. To love somebody, we have to like them. The difference there is between agape love and phileo love, these other loves. The one is motivated by facts and truth, the other by feelings and emotions and so on. I should give you much more there, but as I've done so at other times and because of time, we move on. I think most languages, and I know this is true of English, Low German and High German, they are poor languages to express love. We have exactly one word to express love. So emotions has to be in there. We can't think apart from that. We cannot think of agape love without including emotions and affections. We cannot think of love motivated by facts and truth. But that is what motivates agape love, as I understand it. You know what motivated God to give his son? He loved us. He could do something about it, and he did it. So agape love is an attribute of God. In saving man, God has to remain true to who he is, and he is love. So agape love demands that if there is something that can be done to help another in his troubles, it should be done. But God is not only love, he is also just. So there is a further attribute involved here. It is God's justice. If God wants to save man from sin, he has to remain just when he exercises love. Can you follow? You have to stay true to all of it. Turn back to Romans chapter 3 for a moment. In this chapter, Paul proves that all of mankind is sinful. So we begin in verse 23, chapter 3. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now here was the case. Man had sinned. Since a bitter spring cannot bring forth sweet water, man cannot reproduce good children. The result is that all are born with a sin nature. And if God wanted to deliver man from his sins, he would have to do so justly. Justly. When God created everything, he said, "Let there be," and it was. When man sinned, why did he not say, "Let man be forgiven," and it was so? Why did he not do that? Why? Why not extend unconditional forgiveness? Why? Because he would have ceased to be just. He would not be just anymore. Unconditional forgiveness is unjust. It is an injustice. And because of this, he could not just say, "Let man be forgiven," and it was so. He would have failed to be just and ceased to be good. And he is also immutable. You know, what does that mean? Somebody tell me. Can't change. He cannot change. He couldn't change who he was. And he was just and he was loved. The two had to go together. So verse 24 now says, "Being justified freely by his grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus." That's chapter 3. We have some more theological terms that are important to understand. We'll be looking at the term justification later. Here we learn that justification is free to man. It is by God's grace. So we are introduced to another theological term. It is the word redemption. It means to buy back, to buy something back. God bought man back from sin. So we go to verse 25. "Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins and the sins that are passed through the forbearance of God." Let me just say a word about versions. Some of the newer versions will not use words like propitiation because why? Because we don't talk like that today. Well, that's pretty sad. We need to learn what the Bible teaches, not how we think. Now, we are introduced to one more important theological term here. It is propitiation. And somebody tell me, what is propitiation? That which satisfies. In redeeming man, such attributes of God as love and justice had to be satisfied. Propitiation means to satisfy. If God wants to save man, his attributes must be satisfied in every area. Then another important theological term is remission. It is the remitting or forgiveness of sin. Oh, I'll tell you what, the older I get, To have sins remitted is a huge, huge thing. There is no human price that can pay for one. Now, verse 26 is the one I was after. It is God's justice. So, to save man, God must remain just. He cannot just say, "Christ died for you, therefore you are now forgiven." By the way, there's lots of this teaching in the Christian church today. So look at verse 26. "To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus." God both remains just in justifying man. And he is the justifier. He is the one that does the justifying. And for God to remain just while justifying man and being the justifier, there was only one way he could do that. The devil never had any idea how God would do this. You see, the devil is probably more selfish than we are, which is bad. He couldn't think of being somebody being this unselfish. The devil's greatest day was the day Christ was crucified. His worst day came 3 days later. Now God's love required him to do something for man if he could. That is agape love. And his justice required that whatever he did, it had to be right. He could not just unconditionally forgive man. That is an injustice. But what God could do could only be done in one way. This way would come at a tremendously high cost to him. It is this the devil had no idea about. The devil, selfish creature that he is, would never have suspected that God would pay such a horrendous price. If you have a child, just think it through. Would you allow somebody to slaughter your child for somebody's sin who hates your child? I asked this in prison one time from a prisoner. And he said, "We should just try." But God would pay this price. Here's what God could and would do. God could have the second person of the triune God become a human. And it was without question if God would do that and he would put him among mankind, man would do away with his son because man hates truth and righteousness and holiness. Man would not put up with such a person and man would kill him. And if man would kill his son in this way, he could die or he would die for the sins of the world. This way and this way alone would satisfy God's justice. Be worth it through the week to think through these words. Somebody had to take God's wrath for sin. And it was his son that would do so. Somebody mentioned here the dark time when God himself rejected his son for my sin and yours. It's incredible. And we call that, of all things, we call it Good Friday. But in whatever way God chose to save man, his righteousness had to be satisfied as well. God could not just say, be forgiven, and automatically man was forgiven because there is no justice there. You know, there's a very common teaching. It's in our community. God has forgiven your sins, past, present, and future. That is from the devil. It is wrong. It is so, so very bad. After Christ died, God could not just say all mankind is forgiven because Christ died for them. There is no justice in that. Furthermore, man had to do something as well. But whatever man did, it could in no wise be a work. There could be nothing that would earn God's favor. Salvation can never be earned. Some folk in the community refer to us as legalists. Shame on them. They don't even know what they're talking about. And whatever man was required to do, it would have to be that which would make man become actually righteous in life. How do you think that through? There are a lot of people who call themselves Christians. They are not actually righteous in life. Look at our businessmen in town. Or those who buy from them and don't pay. So first, there was a price in salvation to God. It was the giving up of his only son to death. I said agape love is not based on emotion. But that does not mean God does not have emotions. He does. And no doubt the hardest time for God ever was when he had to turn his back when he had to turn his back on his only son because his son was bearing the sin of the world. He bore that sin until he died. And so after 3 hours of darkness, the sun came out again. That was the price God paid. But there is a price for man to pay as well. What is it? He has to give up his chief sin. Tell me what it is. Pride. Anybody who does not give up his pride in coming to God will never be saved. You can't come any other way. That is why Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And in salvation, God breaks man's pride in two ways. The first is at repentance. Oh, I tell you what, the longer I go, the bigger I see this word, repentance. You see, to find forgiveness of sin, we have to repent. One cannot repent in pride. I'd like to ask you if you've tried this. You know, try to make yourself look good while you're telling somebody, "Well, I know about this." Anything done in pride is not repentance. And pride keeps many from repenting. Oh, how often we try to maintain a picture of being right while we confess our sin to someone we have wronged. And in forgiveness, first of all, man's past sins, which he has committed, would have to be forgiven. And for man's past sins to be forgiven, he has to repent and confess them. Nobody ever gets saved without repentance and having their past sins forgiven. Forgiveness of sin is a very huge issue, and so is repentance. And for man's sins to be forgiven, man has to first be brought to the place where he recognizes his sin. And before such a person will deal with his sin, that person's pride must be broken. I ask you, how many of you have had to go to somebody and say, "I did something wrong to you"? How did you go there like this? It is in my years of experience as a pastor that I see what a huge task it is for God to bring man to repentance. If in our community the Spirit of God could work in such a way as to bring sin to the fore, to expose it to us in such a way as that we would grasp it, we would immediately have an awakening and a revival. I have read of revivals where men were writhing on the floor in anguish over their sin. We have never seen something like this. It can happen. Men would be brought to writhe in agony before a holy God. Non-believers would get saved. It always happens when God's people are revived. Many, many professing Christians would also now truly become saved. They're not saved right now. You see, our problem is we have all sinned. That is our problem. We have all transgressed. We have all committed offenses. Let me quote Jones once more on the Ephesians passage where he uses the word paraptoma. He writes, "The word trespass suggests a violation of law, a transgression of law. Notice then that God's way of forgiveness is first of all something that exposes the sin. Our tendency is always to cover it in order that we may be happy." Is that true? When we have sinned, we want to cover it so we can be happy. Can't be happy when it's exposed. But God, first of all, exposes it. He unmasks it. He defines it. He pinpoints it. I am just certain you can preach on sin all you want and you will never convert anybody. You have to name sins and define them. Jealousy, what is jealousy? Envy, what is envy? Start defining and the Spirit goes to work. That was the first, he pinpoints it. That was the first function of the law. Sin was in existence, as Paul argues in the 5th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, from the moment Adam fell. End of quote. I have learned both in myself and in others how we hate the exposure of sin. I have seen both in myself and in others that we always want to cover up sin. You see, without true repentance, nobody is born again. It is not possible. We dare not argue with that. When God saves man, the scripture cannot justly say, when Christ died, he cannot justly say, let man be forgiven, and it was so. Why? It is unjust. Sin has a price tag for God and for man. God paid his price in allowing sinful man to deliver up his only son. But we must see this too, that after Christ died for us, God could not say, let mankind's sin now be forgiven because Christ died for them. Why not? Because it is unjust. Still, there are requirements for man, but there are requirements for God and for man too. You see, in saving man, God is not primarily, listen to this, God is not primarily saving man from hell. That's not the primary purpose of salvation. That comes along. God's primary aim in saving man is to save man from sin, his sin, living in sin, doing wrong. That's why he came. It is man's sin that is the whole of the problem in the first place. So if God sent his only son to die for man, this death had to have within it the power to save man from his sin. May I ask you, are you caught under some sin? Maybe I haven't mentioned the internet for a long time. Are you caught under some sin? There is the power in Christ's resurrection to deliver you from that. And if you don't, you keep following that thing, it will lead you to hell. And it's not just man's past sins. It had the power to save man from continuing on in sin. And all of this is ultimately for the glory of God. Not so we won't go to hell. It's for his glory. It's for his glory. When Jesus was to be born, the Lord told Joseph, the husband of Mary, that he was to call Mary's son Jesus, which means Jehovah saves from sins. And the angel who came to talk with Joseph said he was to call Mary's son Jesus because he would save his people from their sins, not in them. And to save man, God begins by cutting off all of man's pride. And he cuts off a man off from all his pride by requiring two things. First, repentance, and second, faith. Faith. Listen to the Gospel of Mark 1:14-15. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. The two things. Now, let me say this. It is not possible to exercise faith while maintaining one's pride. Not possible. If there's pride, you're not exercising faith. Faith, like repentance, requires humility. I am now dependent on somebody else. We don't like being dependent on somebody else. Faith makes us dependent on someone else, and this requires the removal of all pride, all self-sufficiency. Ephesians 2:8-9, those very familiar verses say, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. No pride is allowed in true faith. You see, when we repent and believe the gospel, we are forgiven our past sins. We are justified. But to be saved, present tense, ongoing salvation, we have to continue to repent and believe. The word to believe, when it deals with salvation, is almost always in the present tense. I've never heard a Calvinist mention this yet. It is not a one-time believing. It is a continual believing. A continual sanctification, and that is continual deliverance from the power of sin. So Christ was delivered up for our offenses. Let me read verses 23-25 once more from our text. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised up because of our justification. We want to consider the words that he was raised up because of our justification. We are looking at this message for our more mature believers by way of remembrance, and for our younger people to learn the fundamental, foundational teachings regarding salvation. We have looked at Christ having been delivered up because of our offenses. We looked in some detail at the doctrines immediately surrounding this truth. And now we want to consider the resurrection. That is, his being raised up for our justification. Now, there's a difficulty in translating the words because of. If you look at your text, verse 25, because of. The question is, was he raised up for or because of our justification? If he was delivered up for our justification or raised up for our justification, that would speak of that we can now be justified. He was then raised up so that we could be justified. It is to make justification achievable or available to us. If he was raised up because of our justification, it is because the possibility of justification was finished. One makes it possible to happen. One makes it in the past. It was finished because he rose from the dead. We'll look at this again later. Before we go further now, for those not yet familiar with this truth, we need to consider biblical justification. To simplify, by the way, let me just mention, all over our land are professing Christians who don't know what justification or sanctification or what these terms mean. We have despised doctrine for so long that we haven't taught doctrinal truths, and they are so crucial. To simplify things, some say justification means just as if I'd not sinned. That is helpful to remember this word, but it is not quite accurate. Justification is a judicial or law term. It has to do with the law. Let us say I am accused of robbing a bank in town. It was on Sunday morning and someone saw a car just like mine behind the bank, and somebody saw somebody just like me standing at the bank, and he put one and one together and he got two, and he called the police and said, I know the guy you're looking for. So I'm called to court and I deny that I was there. And then they say, but your vehicle was seen there. Somebody just like you was seen there. And I say, well, I got these 40 people here. They will tell you where I was at that time. And if a bunch of you came to that court and you said, you know, at that very time you're talking about here, he was preaching a message. We all know this. You know what they would have to do? Justify me. Not because I did wrong, because I'm not wrong. I'd be justified. But let's say now I have an accident. I was at fault and I am sued for $2.5 million. Because I don't have the money, the court says I will have to do some jail time. And then a good friend comes along. I don't know anybody like that with $2.5 million. But he says, Your Honor, is your money. Now, even though I did this, he would have to justify me. Why? The price is paid. That's justification. When we come to Christ, God lets us go because somebody else paid our price. Now, when Christ died for us and then was resurrected, he had paid the price of my sins and yours. And forgiveness of sins requires not a price of money, not working for something. It requires two things, repentance and faith. Without repentance, there is no forgiveness ever. Without faith, we cannot please God at all. When we repent and believe, Christ's price for sin is applied to our account. This word is used in Romans, something applied to our bookkeeper's term. And our account is zeroed out by his payment. If you have been in a law court, you will have seen a judge and you will have seen on his bench a list of offenses, and he will take those offenses one by one and deal with them. That is exactly what happens in heaven. I mean, we're going through the tabernacle with the young people. We're going to come to this. In heaven, there is a tabernacle. There is a judgment bench where sin is dealt with. And when we repent and believe, the judge takes our offenses and removes them and declares us righteous. That is justification. I cannot find words to describe this. You know, we should jump up and shout hallelujah and all kinds of things. It's so huge. So to go to our former question, was he raised because of or for our justification? I tend to think that it would be correct to translate this verse that he was delivered up because of our justification, and he was raised up because of our justification. In other words, our justification took place in his death, and because his death had justified us, therefore he could be raised up. If his death had not justified us, he could not have been resurrected. But he was raised up because of our justification. But his justification does not take effect until I repent and believe. But what happened when Christ was raised is most incredible. Maybe I could begin this way. Before Christ died, all the sins from creation until Christ died had never been paid for. Have you thought of this? They were never paid for. All the Old Testament sacrifices never justly took care of sin. We're studying this in the tabernacle right now. If Christ had not come and died, all those people would never be saved. Have you read Hebrews? The blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. Let me give you an example. You see, all those sacrifices were only a token by which something was accomplished. Let me give you an example. If I buy a car or a house or anything very expensive or we buy one we need a loan for, it is almost always required that you have a down payment. The down payment is a token that you will pay the rest. The down payment does not pay for what you bought. It just lets you have it before it is paid for. So were all the sacrifices in the Old Testament. They all looked forward. I said this is the central weekend of the whole universe in the year. All the Old Testament sacrifices look forward to this day. All of us afterward look back to that day. Same day, same price. So that is what all the Old Testament sacrifices were about. These sacrifices never took away sins. They could not. It would not be justice because the blood of animals is not sufficient to deal with any sins at all. But they pointed forward to the blood of Christ, and his blood would be sufficient for all. So listen to Hebrews 10:4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Hebrews 10:11. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Now listen to 1 John 3:5. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there was no sin. John the Baptist had a brief short ministry. I think it was between 6 and 10 months. And as his ministry was beginning to close one day, as he was baptizing in Bethabara on the other side of the Jordan, he saw Jesus coming toward him. It's just at the very beginning of Christ's ministry. And he said, behold, what? Yes. Yes. The day we commemorate today is the day Jesus, the Lamb of God, died. So he was delivered up on account of or because of our offenses. And then we have the wonderful truth that he was raised up on account of or because of our justification. And it is in his resurrection that we find the power of overcoming sin in life. Look at Romans 6 just briefly. Romans 6, beginning in verse 4, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. That's life without sin. That's where he wants us to walk. Here we see that we are to walk in newness of life, not because he died for us, but because he was raised from the dead. Because he accomplished our justification in his death. He can now accomplish our sanctification by his life. Verse 5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. That's here in life now. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. It is through his resurrection that we come to where we are no longer slaves to sin. There is nobody here that does not know what it means to be a slave to sin. Now go back to Romans 5 for a moment. And verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. He was resurrected for this. Well, he was delivered up because of our offenses, and he was raised up because of our justification. And by his life, he gives us power to overcome sin. That is why he came. This is why his name is Jesus. And so we conclude. The day we commemorate today is Passover Day. It is the day in the experience of Israel when God slew all the firstborn except those who had the blood on the doorposts applied. And all those lambs pointed forward to Jesus, who was the real Lamb of God. Listen. Hundreds of thousands of lambs per year pointed forward to this. And when he died, he did so for our offenses. And when he had achieved our justification, he was raised up. And now for that justification to take effect in our lives, we must repent of our sins and place our complete trust in him. Both of those require that we be reduced to no pride in our salvation. Now listen to this. You know, if we're going to live by faith, maybe you have a teenager that's walking off the path, or you have some sickness that you can't overcome, or these kind of things. There comes a time when we can do nothing but trust God, or become bitter or something else. And when we come there, you know what? We are reduced to nothing. Dr. Georges Joder used to say, God created the universe out of nothing. He can't make anything out of us till he got us back to nothing. And through his resurrected life, he gives us victory over sin. That day we commemorate on Sunday. I'm over time a little bit. It is very seldom that Good Friday and Passover happen on the same day. That's because of the Gentile and Jewish way of reckoning the calendar. But this year, the Jewish Passover begins tonight. It will go on until April the 7th. This is the whole feast. And if you go online today, you can see some Jews slaughtering a lamb for a sacrifice. There's a build up in Judaism to go back to the temple. They want the Temple Mount. They want to do sacrifices. But technically, I think you can't do it out the street somewhere. You have to do it in the right place. And today there is a build up for this. And you know what all of that reminds me of? Christ is coming soon. Jesus is coming very soon. And then they will be sacrificing again. Well, may the, Scripture says, lift up your heads, for your redemption draws near. It's drawing near.